We'll pause for a moment of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, our prayer is as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us, and that we would be receptive to His instruction. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were taking a look at how it is imperative for the believers in a client nation to become involved primarily in invisible historical impact. There are occasional opportunities for a visible impact, but these are short-lived and do not have the long-lasting impact that that of the invisible category can provide. And so at this point in our study, we have been using as an illustration as to how things never are quite that different under the sun, that things repeat themselves, and how Christian theology and its teachings by Paul and others in Ephesus changed that society, so that the worship of Artemis is now history. At least that function of idol worship is history. And we can see from some of the pictures that I have, I think I've got them in here, might not, I guess not. I had that last Thursday, had pictures of that lone column that still stands in Ephesus, which you may visit. I guess they've got, when you go to some of these historical places, you can look at things, but you can't touch them. So I'm sure if they let people around that column, someone would try to push it down. But it stands as a sentinel to the principle that the truth will trump the lie given enough time. And we see in our society that Christianity is also in the crosshairs of the dark side. And so it's very much like Ephesus in the first century as we move through our process of holding up the word in the 21st century. And Chick-fil-A simply becomes a good example of how a person who spoke his mind regarding doctrinal principles was castigated by those who were in opposition to the truth. I thought there was a very telling comment in that article that I read to you, that some have opposed the company's support of the traditional family. I think that speaks a thousand words, really, that somehow a traditional family is something that shouldn't be discussed in genteel society. Well, we're now going to emphasize in our study, and we began to approach that concept as we concluded last session, of how the most important impact is that is invisible. And we noted in closing that believers without doctrine are involved in the same sins that are being practiced by the larger population is because of an absence of thought. Far too many Christians place no restraint on their decisions and take no responsibility for their actions. And this is especially true regarding the four divine institutions and the biblical requirements of applying doctrine to life and circumstances. You can't apply what you don't know. And when Christians are not honorable toward the divine institutions, then what are we to expect of the unbelieving population? Dan Cathy made the comment that those who are the owners of the Chick-fil-A franchise are married to their first wives. Well, that means that's a solid family arrangement there. The trend in our society today is to have quite a number of exes, and these things occur when you don't understand right man, right woman concept. We have a number of studies on marriage over in the drawer, and one of them is It's a Wonderful Life, which is a study of marriage. So if you're contemplating marriage, there are two things you need to do. You need to get It's a Wonderful Life and listen to that. And secondly, you need to go to a nursing home and spend the day there, preferably a week. You should go and spend a week. Go there every day. They won't let you sleep there, but you should go every day and go to the go into the areas where the most disabled people are, and then pretend that's your spouse. Do that for a week, and then see, then decide whether you want to say till death do we part. And I'm not joking about that. Those in doctrine often become judgmental toward others rather than introspective. The critique should be to self first rather than others. It is much easier to look at the speck in a fellow believer's eye while not noticing the log in one's own eye. That's one of those controversial things that Jesus said on one occasion. That made people mad then, too. So I guess my job this morning is to make you mad. You know, a big old log stuck in your eye and you're worried about a little fleck in someone else's. For example, the Royal Family Honor Code is to be practiced by others, but not by self. Oh, no, that's not for me. The 10 problem-solving devices are to be applied by others, but not to self. The royal law is to be employed by others, but not by self. These are things to keep other people under control. I am above all of this. While the Chick-fil-A campaign was indicative of the historical impact available to the Christian community, its impact will be short-lived and do nothing to correct the historical downtrend. I guarantee you a month from now, everybody's forgotten about this. Unless the dark side keeps it percolating. And that won't last for very long. There's always something else to grasp their attention. So they can't stay on this forever. So what's the visible impact? A brouhaha that lasted for maybe a few weeks, at best. In the process, where is the invisible impact? It's the same as it was before. Only doctrine in the souls of believers, plus their application of what they know on a habitual, day-by-day basis, will result in the invisible historical impact required to restore order to the nation. And this will take decades to accomplish. Those in this church who can make real impact on the problems we face in our society are in prep school. We're too old. Now, we've got to do our duty, and we have to keep plugging away with loyalty to truth, but we're too old to fix this problem by ourselves. Those that have to face the issue, those that have to pick up the baton and move forward are those that are in prep school and yet unborn. The mess that we have made as adults in this country is so overwhelming that the unborn are the ones who are going to have to fix it. And who's going to teach them? The family's fractured. Approximately, within our total population, approximately 50% of the marriages in this country are failing. And so that means children in fractured families. And why does family, for the most part, why do families fail? Failure to understand the biblical principles of marriage. First of all, is to understand you have a right person out there. They have a serial number on them that's been decreed in eternity past. You need to find that number. My mother used to say to me, "You have a right number out there somewhere." I was very shy. Girls frighten me to death. Especially the pretty ones. I'm thinking, no way I'm ever going to ask that person for a date because they will look at me and say, "Are you out of your mind? I wouldn't go to a hog calling with you." I would go out with a hog, but not you, buddy. And then I realized from the, what would you call it? The instinct that my mother pounded into me, you have a right number out there somewhere. I knew that somewhere, someday, some way, that I would be shown that person. And you leave that alone and let God show you your person. And you don't have to do any tryouts. It's like, you know, you go out for a team, you know, we have a tryout, you know, who gets cut and who gets to stay and play. Well, the young folks in our society have tryouts. And then they go to wherever you go and they have a tryout. And seem to be doing good for a while, and then somebody says something or doesn't do something or doesn't call or whatever. And then you get thrown off the team. You go try somebody else out. I'm being subtle on Sunday, you see. Tryouts. What does this do? It distorts the soul's ability to see the right person when and if they show up. and working on emotion and attraction before there's compatibility of soul and rapport. Simply on emotion and attraction. Hey, anybody can pick out a stud muffin or a beautiful woman. Anybody can do this that's not blind. So if you're lured by a nice-looking woman or a stud muffin, that's attractiveness. I'm telling you, if you just go by the way women look, there's a million out there. Heck, there's 7 billion people in the world. You just run down the line. If that's all there is to it, who's the right one? You don't know. And I don't really care right now. So you distort the soul's ability and the Holy Spirit's guidance to show you the right person. And marriage is a divine institution for the entire human race. And as a result of that, even the unbeliever has a right person. According to Ecclesiastes 9:9, the only true happiness an unbeliever can have is in his marriage with his right woman and with their profession. Be happy in your job, happy in your home life. That's it. No happiness truly anywhere else. So when you find your right person, then it's time to decide if you want to swap the I do's. And you don't want to do that until you're solid. If you're an unbeliever, you have to be solid in the laws of divine establishment. I am going to do this and I'm going to stay with it until it's all over with, which means death for one or the other. And if you're a believer, you cannot marry an unbeliever. Now, that's just simply prohibited, but you can go ahead and do it, but you're going to have a rough time of it because the decree says that dog won't hunt. The woman really can't enter in too much in the problems that emerge from the unbelieving husband. The scriptures are clear on that. You have got to submit to him, although he's an unbeliever, and win him over by your submissiveness. And women don't want to do that today because they're told, well, I'll submit to nobody. Well, fine, that's okay, but the truth will always overwhelm the lie. Man marries a woman who's an unbeliever. He's got to display to her the kind of love and care that is required of him as the leader of the household and win her over. And if these things never occur during the entire course of that marriage, then you have to look back and say, well, I didn't marry my right person, but now that I'm married to her, she now is my right person, and we will take this until it's over. And you love her with unbounded love. Now, you take a society that's not functioning on that mentality, and you have a fractured household. And what happens to the children? The children don't have the influence of the father, which is absolutely necessary. God would not have created it that way unless it was important to him. So somehow that was important, and that's the way he structured things. And we want to buck the system and say, well, that's not really important. And then, to pour acid on the whole thing, you have people of the same sex that create an alleged marriage, and then they want to adopt children. Well, you say, well, you're being critical of those people, being judgmental, not being diverse, not being tolerant. Fine. I'm just telling you that the decree is not going to allow that to work over the long haul, generally speaking. It just won't. So let's see how it plays out, okay? There are going to be some glowing testimonials about how great things were in a given family. But take a look at marriage. We have glowing testimonials about marriage today. A man and a woman and the lovely children. But half of the marriages today are failing. Why? People don't know how to pick their spouse. Only doctrine in the souls of believers plus the application of what they know on a habitual day-by-day basis will result in the invisible historical impact required to restore order in the nation, and this will take decades to accomplish. So thank you very much to the unborn yet. They're going to have to carry the load. Timothy was entrusted with the doctrine needed by the new believers in Ephesus. As a result, Timothy comes under attack from the heathen in the community who wish to continue their tawdry ways, and members of the congregation in the cosmic system who distracted him from his duty. So that's just typical, you will see. What happened to Timothy in Ephesus is typical in the church age. You have people in the congregation who are unbelievers who cause problems and believers who are in the cosmic system and they cause problems, and you got to teach that. So what do? You keep firing away. You see, once I get through saying it, I'm done. You have to deal with it. Maybe if I used guns. Paul and I were talking about shooting at halftime. He took Connor out shooting. Now, issue in shooting is to hit the target. Well, just pretend you have a target on your chest, and I'm firing some kind of round to you. Even if I hit the target, volition can trump that. No, I don't believe that. I'm not going by that. You're just being judgmental. Yeah, you're not being diverse. You're intolerant. Paul is commanding Timothy to apply what he has learned. See, there's the deal. With Timothy, he's the pastor, and he's supposed to apply what he's learned. All these renegades in Ephesus, God of mercy, who must be in that church? People who are bowing down to Artemis and carrying on in the temple, they're now in his church. They're the ascetic crowd, the Judaizers who say you have to be circumcised to be saved. And then there were those who were involved in the phallic cult and say, oh, why not? He has to deal with this. This requires Timothy to isolate distractions and emphasize doctrine. Just keep firing away. Even if only one person gets it, he's done his job when he tells the tale. The other person, you are responsible for what you hear before the Lord. Not me. It is by teaching and application of doctrine that Timothy will be able to fight the good fight. Paul expresses his trust in Timothy to guard the doctrine that he has taught him, indicated by the present middle indicative of the verb paratithemi, which means to deposit. Now look what Paul is doing. He's going to make a deposit. See, what goes on, in essence, in a Bible class is the communicator has the information, and that is valuable. So you take something that is valuable and you make a deposit in the souls of the people. The souls of the people becomes the target of the virtuous communication. And therefore, that virtuous communication is deposited. Well, now you can head off a deposit. You go to the bank and you want to deposit money and you didn't endorse the check, they won't put it in the account. So what happens here? You have to endorse the information. How do you do that? I believe that. And the Holy Spirit puts it in the soul. That's the deposit that Paul is making. That's the deposit that any teacher makes. I'm making a deposit into your soul, but you can choose not to accept the information. Timothy has to do that if he's going to be the pastor of this church. So this is a banking term. Paul is making a deposit. The noun parangalia is the direct object of the verb, and the opening phrase should be translated, I am depositing this order with you. And in this verse, paratithemi, the word for deposit, is in the aoristic present tense, indicating punctiliar or instantaneous action in present time, and that is followed by an indirect middle voice that stresses Paul as the producer of the action. So Paul produces the action, and it has instantaneous action. He communicates, and Timothy hears it. Paul is using his apostolic rank to make this deposit with Timothy. See, not just anybody can be your teacher. Needs to be a person who has the gift of communication, be evangelist or a pastor. In this case, for Paul, he's also an apostle. So that's a heavy rank right there. So Timothy becomes a student of Paul's. Paul has apostolic power and authority. So when he makes the deposit, then Timothy ought to be heads up on that. Paul is using his apostolic rank to make this deposit with Timothy. Timothy. The indicative mood is declarative, indicating this is a direct order. And Paul then identifies the object of the order. Son Timothy is the phrase. Son Timothy, the word son is the noun technon, and in this context should be translated student. Timothy is not Paul's actual son, quite obviously. Paul was never married, but he is Paul's student, and that is the meaning here. Now, just as a son is under the authority of his father, so also a student is under the authority of his teacher. And so Timothy, although having the authority over the congregation at Ephesus, must submit to the authority of the higher-ranking individual, that being Timothy, rather being Paul, who is an apostle. Paul has had Timothy as a student for some time, and now Paul is giving orders related to Timothy's duties as pastor-teacher of the Ephesian church. So that is why this book, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are called pastoral epistles. The pastor, when he studies these three books, must place himself in Timothy's position. And Paul, under apostolic authority, has superiority over the local pastor. And he's to learn what he is to do by observing what Paul taught Timothy and instructed Timothy. So Paul's authority over Timothy consisted of his apostolic rank. If Paul were to visit the city of Ephesus and therefore be invited by Timothy to teach at his church, when Paul gets up in the pulpit, Timothy gets his notebook and Bible and sits down and takes notes. That is apostolic authority over that of the pastor teacher. And there are no apostles since. People today want to call themselves Apostle Fred. And he's over the First Church of Podunk Corner. And on the little marquee outside, Apostle Fred Jones, pastor. Now, you want to avoid that guy like the plague. If he thinks he's an apostle and is willing to put it out front, then you're going to say, this guy has not got any doctrine and can't teach me a thing. But I'm being diverse. It's okay with me if he free exercises that deal and the people that go there. But I got nothing to learn from him because he's demonstrated in a very obvious way that he got no clue. Apostle Fred Jones. Now, if he says pastor teacher Fred Jones, then okay. Not apostle. You say, how do you know that? Well, the Bible tells me so. There were just X number of apostles. Remember, there were 12. One of them got fired, and then they replaced him with a ringer. Matthias was a ringer. Had to fire him, too. And then Paul came in and actually replaced Judas Iscariot. And then James is considered to be apostle because he's said to be an apostle in a passage. So that makes him an apostle. That's James, the writer of the book of James, and the Lord's half-brother, one of his four brothers. So Mary, quite apparently, is not a virgin anymore. Under this authority, Paul has taught Timothy doctrine and now deposits an order, which is recorded in verses 3 through 7. Here's how that reads in the New American Standard, so you'll know what he's talking about in verse 18. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Okay, what's Timothy's job? You to stay at the Ephesian church, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So what is he to expect? I'm going to have some opposition in the congregation. So would that be a trend? Would that be normal? Yes, it would. Why? It's the devil's world. People get in their minds, they know more than anybody else, and therefore they're going to instruct Timothy or they're going to ignore him, one of the two. So he's got to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Just because you got a bloodline back to Abraham means nothing. You have to get into the Word through faith alone in Christ alone and then faith in the communication of doctrine. Now, we're going to get involved in analyzing the difference here. In order to be saved, you have to have faith in Christ, faith alone. What does this faith indicate? That you believe simply by trusting that Christ is a legitimate liaison between you and God, that you can be saved. Therefore, the Messiah figure who is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, and that believing that he was a qualified substitute on the cross, that that alone results in your deliverance in the lake of fire and the imputation of eternal life. Hello, salvation. But then what happens? You begin to listen to the teaching of the Word of God, which you accept on faith through the communication of the Word by a qualified instructor in our period of the post-canon period of the church age as a pastor teacher. And so he teaches and you begin to learn and you take the knowledge in, you vote on it, and the Holy Spirit makes it discernible to you and logs it in your cardia in long-term memory. Now, what happens at application? Faith is no longer the major overriding issue. Listen to what I'm saying to you. Once you understand the information and it is in your soul and is a path of least resistance, that is knowledge that you have learned you can use and trust. So you go on what you know. We'll get to that in a minute. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What's the love here? Unconditional. Good conscience. Norms and standards based on biblical concepts. And a sincere faith. Sincere, that's a weak word. A confident faith. Confidence in the power of the Word regardless. There are some things the Bible says that go beyond our ability to comprehend on a human level. For example, the resurrection body. How does that work? For example, the rapture of the church. For example, eternity itself. We believe these things, but to be able to grasp them intellectually is very difficult for us to do. So we take it on faith. Why? Because the Bible says so. Because God is all-knowing, and He existed before the universe existed, before the angels, before man. He understands all this. He is eternal life. He will explain it to us in due time. I'm willing to go with it in interim. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. So when you run into areas that are nebulous as far as human logic is concerned, you accept it on faith and just forget the discussion. They're wanting to be teachers of the law. These are the Nicolaitans as well as the Judaizers as well as those who bow down and worship at the Temple of Artemis. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. There are people today who make very confident assertions. And you listen to that and think, how can that person stand up with a stiff spine, hold their chin up, look down and make some kind of comment like, this comes from on high. This paragraph is summed up by Paul in verse 18 with a statement, on the basis of previous prophecies taught to you. Timothy then is to instruct certain men. All congregations have certain men and certain women and certain children. Instruct them. Tell the truth. Present doctrine. Rail. Whatever. Communicate. Timothy is to communicate what he's learned. Can't communicate what you don't know, so you have to communicate what you've learned. And Paul concludes the verse by stating that with these doctrines, Timothy might, quote, fight the good fight. How do you fight the good fight? What is the good fight? We're in a war. We're not wanted here. We're the opposition. We're the target of all of the things that can be proposed by the dark side. I go to another country, I don't speak the language. I'm not going to be broadly accepted there. Regarding, it doesn't matter what I think or what I know, I'm not accepted. Place yourself in that same environment and realize when you believe in Christ, you're put on a planet that has fallen. The planet has fallen. The people have fallen. Everything has fallen. And you therefore have been removed from it through faith in Christ, and you're now citizens of a heavenly community, but left here in order to evangelize and teach and motivate and encourage through invisible historical impact those that are out there. There's 7 billion. How many will accept Christ as Savior? The only avenue for any of them to ever learn about eternal security is through the function of those who believe. And you are not appreciated or wanted by the dark side, and they are running the show. So what's your offensive weapon? The gospel of Jesus Christ. All else, you just forget. You're not on offense in any other way. Invisible historical impact. God is in control. You have to buy into that. The decree is set. Truth trumps the lie. Those who have the truth will be prospered and protected. Those who don't will be dealt with accordingly. Not your business. Then, when you learn the Word of God, it changes your life. And when your life is changed, it may or may not influence others. But God honors that. And the more people who are involved in thinking Bible truth means more people being blessed and prospered in that piece of real estate, which is a client nation presently for us. The more people involved in the system that God has approved of, the more people are being blessed accordingly, and others therefore reap the benefit. Why do we have prosperity in this country? Because there are enough people who believe in the Word of God to keep the grace pipeline flowing with overwhelming bounty, even in times of economic depression. Why? God honors His Word, no matter where it's found. And the fewer and fewer people who are involved in the program, the less blessing that can be imputed to them, and therefore you have a degeneracy of thought and degeneracy of decision making and a degeneracy of behavior throughout the entire population. And ultimately, the client nation crashes because of one concept. They lost the thought. They're wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So Timothy has to fight the good fight, and that's to teach truth and see where it lies, see where it's accepted. It doesn't matter that it's rejected. That's an understood. This is introduced by a purpose clause introduced by the conjunction hina, translated in order that, followed by the instrumental of means of the prepositional phrase in autos, by means of them, that is the doctrines previously taught, we just noted in verses 3 through 7. By means of those doctrines, you're to do something. And it is by inculcated doctrine that believers, and especially pastors, are able to make application. You can't apply what you don't know. It is only when the inventory of truth that one may successfully engage the combat in invisible war. Can you imagine going to war without any weapons? I know. Let's go across the river and take a walk through town. Let's go to Afghanistan and win the souls of the Afghanis and the Taliban. It's all those lovely people. Let's go over there and just talk to them. Let's talk. Have a good fireside chat. Don't need guns and knives and explosive devices. Let's just go be nice to them. You're in the devil's... They're a good example. You're in the devil's world. They cannot be trusted. Let me tell you this. You need to go get your Rudyard Kipling down. Read the Ballad of the East and the West, where he wrote, the East is the East, and the West is the West, and never the twain shall meet. Why? Two different cultures, two different mindsets,
two different religious motivations. They will never be in unison. No camaraderie. Not going to happen. Can't train those people to be like us. They are not like us. They don't want to be, and they shouldn't be made to be. Never have been. Look, England went to India, as they pronounced it. The Brits went to India and stayed decades down there trying to evangelize those people. They went to Africa, tried to evangelize those people. That's where South Africa came from. They even had a war over it. So you send out these missionaries, great idea. But what's the end game, guys? Where's India today? Whatever your religion, you're welcome there. They are good with any of it. Go to South Africa. Go to any country in Africa in which the Brits were involved. What's going on there? Nothing. Why? Lack of thought. They don't want that. Go to the Caribbean. What have we got down there? We got all of those islands. The Catholics came in the 1400s and went in there and tried to promote the Catholicism concept to them. And they said, fine, I'm good with that. I'm already into idolatry. So I'm fine with Catholicism. Our missionaries have told me they go to Central America and to the countries in South America and they evangelize them. They're good with that. Faith alone and Christ alone. Then what happens? You have got to get somebody in there teaching doctrine. Are they going to stay with what they know? And what do they know? They know idolatry. And so you wind up with all these varied religions down there that are really a combination of Catholicism and voodoo. And I'm not making that up. You say, well, you're being intolerant of the Catholics. No, it's their doctrine. I think Catholic people are fine. Ragging on any Catholic person. I rag on theology. And theology's not working. Not working in... Look, it's been 500 years since they started this deal, and what do we have in the Caribbean? Nothing. People want to go build houses in Cuba, build houses in the Dominican Republic. They want to go down to wherever, build houses. Build a house for a heathen to sit in and do his voodoo. What changes people? The gospel of Jesus Christ must be accepted, and then they must be positive to the Word of God, but their entire culture has told them something else, and they're not willing to leave it. That will occur in the United States and is occurring now when people try to evangelize someone through grace, when they want to continue to do what they're doing, and they can't grow in grace and continue to be that way. Therefore, where do you start to make sure that doesn't happen? You start in the home with the children from the get-go and teach them grace and teach them the Word of God is alive and powerful and God loves you, etc., etc. Get them in doctrinal class as soon as you can and let them, when they achieve adulthood, have a clear inventory of ideas about what a relationship with the God of the universe is like. Otherwise, they're going to be propagandized in childhood and they'll stay with it the rest of their life with some wonderful exceptions. It is by inculcated doctrine that believers and especially pastors that are make application. It is only with this inventory of truth that one may successfully engage the combat of the invisible war. And this is brought out by the present middle subjunctive of the verb stratuo, which is the word for war. So Paul is using the word war here. And this is a customary present tense, which includes what habitually occurs and what may be reasonably expected to occur. When a believer possesses doctrine in his soul and is motivated to apply it, he has entered into the warfare of the dark side. You are at war. And it's all about thought. And the artillery is whatever's in your inventory of thought. You got nothing to fire, then you lose. In the middle voice, it is indirect, emphasizing Timothy as the producer of the action rather than participating in the results. The subjunctive mood is used as part of the purpose clause, which we've just noted. And the verb for war is followed by the adjective kalos, good, better, or better, honorable. The final word in the verse is the noun strataia, which is the word for warfare.
And this is idiomatic for might have honorable combat experience. War of the warfare is the literal translation. So here's our expanded translation of 1 Timothy 1:18. I am depositing this order with you, student Timothy, on the basis of previous prophecies taught to you, in order that by these same inculcated doctrines you might have honorable combat experience. We'll note some principles from this verse as we resume our study on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. Your word is alive and powerful. You honor it, you bless it, you prosper it. When it's in the souls of believers, that individual will be blessed accordingly. May we be motivated by this concept as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, pleithunthei in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.